And he's given a series of visions for the encouragement, the strengthening, and the reassuring and establishing of the Church of Christ in the world. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The book of Revelation is the easiest book in the Bible to understand. The opening verse of the opening chapter reads, "The revelation, that is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants." The unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. God has not given us his word in general, or the book of Revelation in particular, to confuse us. Revelation is about God. It's about his greatness. It's about his glory. And God wants us to know his greatness. And he wants us to know his glory. He's not given us his word in code that only the brilliant can understand. He's given us his word that we might know him through that word. And the book of Revelation is supremely about this God who is great and glorious. If you keep in mind that the book of Revelation is about God, because that was the great message that these persecuted, hard-pressed, marginalized Christian believers needed to hear. If you keep in mind it's about God, it's not a railway, a spiritual railway timetable about what's going to happen here and there and in the next place. It's about God and his ultimate and inevitable triumph over all evil, over everything and everyone who opposes him and his cause and kingdom in this world. Then you will understand Revelation. I don't mean you'll understand all of it, but you'll understand the thing that's really important about it. John is writing a pastoral letter. You see that from verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. he's writing a pastoral letter to Christians who were persecuted, who were marginalized, who were suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does John go about encouraging them? How would you want to be encouraged if you find yourself this morning opposed and oppressed and marginalized and life is hard? What would you most want to hear? Well, John knows what these Christians most needed to hear, and it was simply this: behold your God. That's what the whole Bible is saying to us, actually. The Bible's about God. It's not about you, and it's not about me. We don't go to the Bible to find ourselves. We go to the Bible to meet with God, and in meeting with God, thereby to find ourselves. So when you read the book of Revelation, don't miss the wood for the trees. Don't get hung up with the living creatures who are covered in eyes before and behind. The lamb who has seven eyes and seven horns, the beast with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns, the beast who looks like a lamb but who spoke like a dragon, the 144,000. These details are important, but they are details and they are symbolic. John is always writing symbolically. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. It's always as it were. And all that he's doing, in a sense, is plundering the old covenant scriptures, especially Ezekiel, Daniel, parts of Isaiah, little bits from Hosea, and he's expecting his readers to understand the symbolism in the main. Our problem is we don't know our Bibles well enough, so we struggle. But if we knew the old covenant scriptures better than we probably do, and I speak for myself first, then a lot of what we do, we think, oh, right, yes, exactly, that's Ezekiel 1. So what's going on in Ezekiel 1 here? The details might be confusing at times and will be confusing. But the message on every page is simply this: your God reigns. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. I want this morning especially to consider with you the opening words of chapter 4. Behold, says John, a door I saw standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. There's a historic context to what John writes. He mentions the word throne, I think, about 57 times in the book of Revelation. 57 times. In the whole of the New Testament, apart from Revelation, it's only mentioned about 13 times, 4 of them in the Gospel of Matthew. The throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. You see, there was a background to this. There was a throne in Rome. Caesar was king. Caesar ipse dixit. Caesar has spoken. The last word, the first word, the ultimate word, Caesar's word. No, says the book of Revelation. There may be a throne in Rome, but there is a throne in heaven, and that throne is infinitely higher than Caesar's. So what is it that the Lord shows to John in this fourth chapter, which is almost like a vestibule, an entry point into all that's going to take place thereafter? 4 and 5 in particular are entry door, just as Psalms 1 and 2 are entry points into the Psalter, establishing the great thematic notes that are going to be picked up throughout the Psalter. So Revelation 4 and 5 establish the great notes that are going to be picked up. And the great notes are these three that we see here in these opening verses. John is first of all shown an open door in heaven. There is an open door in heaven. God is not remote. He's not shut off. There is an open door in heaven. And John clearly would be expecting, not least because of his own gospel, at the very mention of the door, people would be reminded, but didn't Jesus say, "I am the door? By me, if any man enters, he will be saved." God has provided in his Son an open door into his presence. There is access to God. What rich encouragement that must have brought to these persecuted saints to be reminded, for we always need to be reminded of the most basic of truths, don't we? We always need to go back to basics. And John is saying something so elementary and yet so glorious to reassure and encourage these hard-pressed believers. There is an open door in heaven. We who are marginalized by this world have access to the God of heaven through our Savior, Jesus Christ. All the way through the Bible, doctrine, theology is seen to be the great pastoral encouragement that God's people need. When you're struggling in your life, and when life is hard, you need to ponder anew the great doctrines of the gospel. They're not brute chunks of fact, simply to rehearse and confess. They are rich truths to minister marrow and sustenance to your soul. John saw an open door in heaven. But then secondly, he sees an occupied throne in heaven. I saw a throne and one seated on the throne. There is a throne in heaven. There is a dominion and a power and a rule above all earthly and human rules and dominions. Not an empty throne, not a vacated throne, but an occupied throne. And we'll see in a moment or two what that significance really means for God's hard-pressed, persecuted people. But what a reminder it is to us this morning that amidst all the mayhem of this world, there is a throne in heaven that's occupied by the living God, the one who created all things, who upholds all things, who directs all things, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for us, who spared not his Son, but who delivered him up personally for us all. There is an occupied throne. What dignity, that breathes into our souls. I may have used this illustration before, but it's just so wonderful and so evocative. Let me use it again. There's a story told, a true story. 1865, the year the Civil War ends in America, and two men are walking through a city in the West that's full of tumult. The Civil War has ended. Passions are running high. And these two men are walking through this tumultuous city. And as they approach one another, they began to fix their eyes on one another. And before they know it, they're nose to nose with one another. And one of the men takes his forefinger and presses it against the other man's chest. And he says, "What is the chief end of man?" And the other man replies, "To glorify God and enjoy him forever." And the first man replied, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by the way you walked." Now you see the point he was making. There was tumult all around. So how was this young man able to walk with dignity and confidence through the midst of this tumult? Because he knew there was an occupied throne. His life was not at the mercy of the powers of this world. What a great thing to know that God's revealed truth is a pastoral panacea to our souls. But the third thing John sees is unceasing worship in heaven. That's through the remainder of the chapter. He sees it and he hears it. Around the occupied throne, there are 24 other thrones. And these 24 elders and all the other living creatures and the great multitude that no man can number, they're all praising God. What are they doing? They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is, who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." John is being shown something, and through John, the church was being shown something that was to be the hallmark of their existence. God was saying through John, "My church in this world is to be marked preeminently by its worship. Before it is anything else, the church is a worshiping community. We're not first an evangelizing community." You can't separate the two, of course. We're a worshiping community. Why do we evangelize? So that people will become worshipers of the living God and bow down to Jesus Christ and adore him. We don't evangelize that people might just be saved. The Bible would never tell us that. But that they might become worshipers. In only one place in the whole Bible are we told, I think, that God seeks for anything. John chapter 4, God seeks worshippers. If someone said to you, "Well, why should I go to Smithton?" You should be able to say, without missing a heartbeat, "To worship the all-glorious triune God who has come to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. To be enraptured by the living God, to glory in him and to find yourself in him." John sees and hears unceasing worship. That's the three things he sees. Let me draw three implications from those three things. I've touched on them. Let me simply develop them but a little. First, we are being reminded that in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the door, the way of access to the Father, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have an ever-present access into God's heavenly presence. I don't know the circumstances that touch your life this morning. We've heard a little about Etta's and Gail's. But whatever your circumstances are this morning, here is the great thing. You can run unto God, because in his Son, he has provided for you a way of access. There's an open door in heaven. You needn't wonder, will God listen to me? Will he receive me? He receives all who come to him by the way of the door, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can always run to God and know that he will never turn away anyone who comes to him by his Son, Jesus Christ. The second thing we can take from these visions that John has seen is this, that the circumstances of God's people are never fortuitous. Your circumstances and mine are not ultimately the result of the decisions of this godless world, because God is on the throne. He is in ultimate control. To him belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And this is the theological perspective of Revelation, and indeed of the whole Bible. That's what Nebuchadnezzar comes to acknowledge. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. God is not on the periphery of your life or mine, anxiously wringing his hands, wondering how he can help you in the midst of unforeseen circumstances. He gloriously, if unfathomably to you and to me, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And you say, "But are you really seeing? Do you mean all things?" Well, that's what the Bible says to me. I don't need to understand how he is able to do it. that he ordains all that comes to pass. He even, as our confession so beautifully reminds us, he even uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his eternal purposes for his glory and for our good. God is breathtaking. We're never intended to be comfortable with God. Even when we pray our Father, and Father doesn't mean Daddy, by the way. Don't let anyone tell you that. When we pray our Father, it's always our Father who art in heaven, before whom the unfallen angels veil their faces. We're not expected to be comfortable with God because he is high and holy. He is thrice holy. He's of purer eyes than to look on sin, and yet in Christ we can draw near to him, know his love, and love him in return. But when I say not comfortable, what I mean is that we're left saying with Paul at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments. Do you not read the Bible and at times say, Lord, what on earth is going on? Lord, truly you are a God who hides yourself. But he's on the throne. And that means that the evil and vileness that covers the face of this nation and of this world are not autonomous. God is not helpless in the face of evil. He even ordains evil for his own glory, sinlessly, wisely, perfectly. When all the redeemed of God come together in the new heavens and the new earth, will we not, with one voice, with one heart, in perfect four-part harmony, declare truly, you've done all things well. Now we know in part, we see through a glass darkly. God's ways are not our ways. But our confidence is he's on the throne and he is our Father in Christ. He is pledged in covenant blood to do us good. You may often be perplexed at God's ways with you. That's why the book of Psalms should be so pivotal and central to a Christian's life. There's such realism in the Psalms. Why, O Lord, do the wicked prosper? You've picked me up and now you've thrown me away. Psalms are very bold. God, if I can paraphrase the Hebrew, God, what are you playing at? That's exactly what the psalmist says, actually. What are you playing at? Not presumptuously, but saying, Lord, your ways are higher than my ways. Evil is not the last word. The Lord reigns. He will work all things for the good of those who love him. That's breathtaking, isn't it? You ever stopped and thought about that? All things? Do you not mean most things? No, all things. And then you think, does that even mean my sins? Yes, even your sins. And if you then think, ah, well, so I can just sin and God will be there to pick up the pieces. You can think that. That just would show you were unconverted and needed to be saved. Because when it dawns on you that God sovereignly and gloriously is able even to take your failures and your failings and to weave them for his glory and for your own good, the last thing you want to do is sin. The first thing you want to do is to bow down and worship and then say, Lord, give me a heart to run after your commandments. The third implication we can draw is this. We have the assurance that because God is on the throne of the cosmos, it means that evil will one day be finally and forever vanquished and the church of God finally and forever vindicated. God is rich in mercy. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But one day, in the coming again of Jesus Christ, God will wind up history initiate final, irreversible judgment. He will cast the unbelieving into the unimaginableness of an eternal hell. And he will gather his people who have trusted in his Son eternally and everlastingly to himself. He will vindicate his name. He will glorify his Son. He will exalt his people. And he will cast the wicked, the unbelieving wicked, into eternal oblivion. The last word will lie with the occupied throne. But as I close, there's one last thing I want to say about this occupied throne. It's the most important thing about it, actually. It's implied in chapter 4, but it's made explicit in chapter 7, where we read, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." On this occupied throne is a lamb. You see, God's throne is not a throne of naked omnipotence. It's a throne of unimaginable grace. And that's why we're told about the rainbow that's around the throne, a rainbow like an emerald. It defeats all the conjured imaginations that you can dredge up. A rainbow like an emerald, what does that mean? Well, who knows? You know, commentators will say, well, it means maybe mercy, or it means this. Well, we don't really know. But the rainbow should remind you of what? Genesis 9. The pledge of God's covenant mercy to a fallen world. In the midst of the throne, there is a lamb. And that's why, for a Christian, the throne of God is not a place to retreat from, but to run to. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, "Seeing we have such a great high priest, let us come to the throne of God's grace with eagerness, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because we have a lamb who was slain for us in the midst of the throne." In the midst of the throne, a slain lamb, now glorified, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. The throne of God is a throne of grace. You see how theology, doctrine, is God's great panacea for the ills of his people. Jesus is always doing that. John 14 begins, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Disciples are beside themselves." Jesus is leaving them. Where will that leave them? You know what Jesus does in the next three chapters? He takes them by the hand and says, "I know you're troubled. I know your minds are distempered. I know you're overwhelmed by uncertainty. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach you about the Holy Trinity." That's what he does. But the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Spirit's the bond of union. I wonder if someone comes to your door this afternoon, a Christian that you know, and their life is falling apart around them, and they say to you, "Can you help me?" You say, "I believe I can." Then you come, sit down, have a cup of tea. "Let me tell you about the Holy Trinity." Right. Well, another day, Scotty, the Holy Trinity. "I really need your help. I know. And this is what will help you more than anything else. Behold your God." Let us pray. Father, we bow before the majesty of who you are, and we run into the grace of who you are. We pray that we might have large thoughts of you, and that those large thoughts will so touch our lives that we will live with faith and dignity and calmness and peace and confidence, even when the world around us is falling apart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.